Well, it's over. He chose Amanda. Some of you might be aware of this, some of you maybe don't, but The Bachelor, this last week on Thursday night, chose Amanda. I don't know who you were rooting for. I don't know if you're even familiar with the show. I myself have never even watched it. But he is The Bachelor, or was rather, and he has chosen the love of his life. ABC has gotten into the market on this reality TV thing fairly recently with The Bachelor. I don't think this is their first foray into the reality TV market, but this was the most recent one, and it's probably their biggest hit. The whole premise behind The Bachelor is for this guy, his name is Alex Michelle, by the way, I don't know if any of you knew that, but this guy who, by all accounts and purposes, if you look at him, you could say, well, it looks like they just chose an actor, you know, some guy to splash across a TV screen so that people across the United States would watch him. Well, that was part of it. The other part of it was that they put him in a mansion with a harem of 25 women with the mindset that by the end of a certain period of time, he would select one of them as his bride. Ah, oh, a fairy tale come true. For some reason, I don't think Grimm ever wrote any fairy tale like that. But anyway, so here is Alex Michelle, and he is in this mansion, and then ABC fits the bill for him to go on mega dates with like 10 women at a time, and he goes out on these dates and gets to know the people, the women, as well as he can, and flirts with them, and this and that and the other thing, and then slowly but surely, week by week, the field of women gets winnowed down until this last week, he chose Amanda. Gave her the final rose, and she said yes. Aw, fairy tale story come true. Yes, a marriage made in heaven, all those things. Isn't it wonderful? Actually, I have some frustrations with this show. And this is why I'm bringing it up. Of course, you probably gathered that. Part of the thing that just absolutely irritated me about this show, and mind you, I said before, I didn't actually watch it. Now, I have a pretty good internet connection here at the church, and I will admit that on Thursday, to see what the hype was all about, I watched about 4 or 5 minutes of streaming web video footage on this show so I could get a feel for it, and I realized something. Even though the show was supposedly about helping this man find his true love and helping these women find their soulmate, the whole show basically boiled down to one person's and another person's physical interactions. You watch this show and every one of those girls was smooched at least once or twice. And they showed it, of course, on TV, so we don't know what happened in the background, you know, behind the scenes. But the whole show was about this guy just basically having as much physical contact with all these women as much as possible. And I'm thinking, they're taking this thing of marriage, which of course is supposed to be two people coming together to know each other like no other couple in the world knows them, like no other person in the world knows them, coming together for a real kind of a community, real intimacy between the two of them. And instead, they're degrading it on our television into a purely sexual encounter. Now, we don't know whether or not anything ever happened with any of these people, but the show culminated in him taking these three, he had three final contestants, and the network paid for each one of them to spend a weekend with him in some secluded romantic hotel or something. And I think about that and I think, well, that's reality TV for you. Now, this is just the latest foray, really, into the reality TV market. You've had Survivor, and way before then, I mean, back in the 70s, we had The Dating Game. And in fact, The Bachelor was sort of like a blend between the two. The Dating Game and Survivor sort of mixed together. But reality TV is this thing that the media puts on our boxes to try to help us see what reality is, as if we didn't live it every day. And so it's on our screens, and I began to realize something. Thinking through all of this, though, there is a central theme that runs through all of this reality TV, whether it's The Bachelor, whether it's Who Wants to Marry a Millionaire, whether it's Survivor, whether it's The Great Race or whatever it is, these reality shows basically have the same theme running through them all. And it is sex, money, and power. In every one of the shows, they certainly play up the interactions between men and women. And they just hope that there's some sort of spark between the two of them, because that might get you to watch. Some shows even do the whole show on that. The Bachelor, Temptation Island, things like that. There's the other aspect, though, of money. Every one of these shows comes out with a $1 million winner. Maybe a $50,000 winner, maybe something else, but money. The Fear Factor show on TV now is all about how much would you do for money? How much would you do for money? How greedy are you really? Admit this on national television. Or power. The whole mindset of these shows is to have mastery over another person, to surpass another person in some aspect of life, like Survivor. It's not about physical power. It's about being the person that no one voted off the island. It's about having psychological mastery over the other people. These three themes are the big three. They are the big three in our world. And the media puts them all over our televisions and in our newspapers as if to say, this is the real deal. This is reality. But in fact, to talk about them in everyday life is somewhat taboo. We don't really talk about our money with other people. We don't really talk about my sense of inadequacy or power. We don't really talk about sex with people very much. These topics are taboo. And I'm asking myself, why is it they are such a huge part of our culture and at the same time taboo things that we don't talk about? I think it's because all of us realize on some deep internal level that these are not the real big three, that they are masking something else. We don't want to talk about them because we realize they're not the real things. But we can't think of anything else really, and so we go to the movies that talk about them. And we watch the TV that talks about them. They're masking the real big three. I think that basically what we've got going on in our lives is we've got something I would call soul holes. Holes in our soul. Spots in our spirit, in our inner self that are just empty, that are just blank. Soul holes. This morning we're going to examine three soul holes that I believe are the biggest ones. Three of them that I think are sort of the ones behind and underneath this sex, money, and power thing. And the key is that we have to open our eyes to them first. We have to open our eyes to what they are and how we can possibly solve it. But before we get there, I want you to take the little gray card out of your bulletins there. We did that little exercise earlier this morning about think about something in this world that's really precious to you. I would like for you to jot down on the back of that little gray communication card, jot down something that you really want. Now, I'm not talking about a red bike or a new house or something like that. What do you really want? Think a little deeply, listen to your heart, and say, what is it in life that I really want? Is it security? Is it significance? Is it importance? Is it self-sufficiency? Take just a couple seconds and jot something down. Some of you might have a hard time coming up with something. I believe that's because we need to open our eyes. We need to have God open the eyes of our hearts so that we can see what the real needs are in our hearts. Because left to ourselves, we're going to come up with the big three. Let me read to you what Paul says at the beginning of our passage for today. Paul says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, may give you knowledge, may give you understanding, may give you the realization of truth." And if you look a little further in verse 18, he says, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." The prayer that Paul gives for his hearers, for his audience, is initially that God would open their eyes, that God would help them begin to see what's real. Now notice, of course, that Paul doesn't ask God for God to do something new in their midst. He doesn't say, "God, show yourself to them more." He doesn't say, I pray that God would do miraculous things in your midst. He doesn't say, I pray that God would let you know how wonderful things are in the heavenly perspective. No. He says, I pray that you might know what's really going on. That your eyes may be opened, that they may be enlightened, that you would have wisdom, that you would have revelation, knowledge, understanding, that you would be able to simply be aware of the things that God is doing in your midst. The same thing goes for us today. Oftentimes we are tempted to pray that God would do something, that God would, you know, break into our world, when our real prayer should be, God, open my eyes so that I can see the work you're already doing, so that I can see the things you're already about. So let's go ahead and move on with that sort of as our background, that it's more about having our eyes open. Let's begin to identify some of the soul holes that Paul addresses here. Hole number one is a need for intimacy. A need for intimacy. Our world talks about sex, and I think they're really reflecting a soul hole of needing intimacy. Not this last week, but a couple weeks ago, I saw 2020. And good old Barbara Walters was interviewing someone. She was interviewing a bunch of Muslim women who were from, not from America, like from Iran or somewhere over there. She was interviewing Muslim women. They were all dressed up in their saris, the black coverings. They didn't have the veils on, though. And she was interviewing them and asking them about their perspective on their society, whether or not they really felt oppressed. Because over here in America, we keep talking about the women over there as being so oppressed. And so Barbara went over there to talk to some of these women and say, are you really oppressed? What's the deal? And as she talked with them, she began to uncover some very interesting things. One of the things was that these women didn't really feel all that oppressed. They felt that some of the regulations that they were under were actually things that gave them more freedom. But then they got to one point in the conversation where they made a comment about how a woman is married, how the woman gets to be matched up with her groom and then getting married, and they made this comment. They said to Barbara Walters that women in their country, in their society, in their culture, are virgins until they get married. And Barbara Walters was flabbergasted. She thought, well, this is an oppressive culture. She thought something or other. I'm not exactly sure what she thought, because it was obvious she didn't understand them. In fact, she had to ask them to repeat themselves in different ways three times. She was saying, so you mean it's not just a law, but the women actually do it? The women actually remain virgins until they're married? And the women were all, well, yeah, it's not that way over here, basically. That's just the way it happens, of course. Yeah, there's no doubt about it. Barbara had to ask him like three times to try to come to grips with the fact that this really was a reality, and these women really weren't feeling oppressed, and they really were proud of it. I think if we could say that about our country, I'd be proud of it too. But the point of that is that Barbara Walters is coming into the conversation with a perspective that sex is one of the most important things in life, and that that is the kind of thing that the world revolves around almost. And why limit that to people in marriage? And these women had a different perspective. Watching that, I began to realize that our world might talk about sex. But if you've ever spoken with someone who has been promiscuous, who has sort of lived that life, they will tell you that ultimately they realized that's not what they were really looking for. The whole time they were looking for intimacy, closeness, relationships, something that goes beyond friendship, something that goes deeper. And they mask it with this earthbound thing. We need to understand what intimacy really is. I would define it as this way. Intimacy is the freedom to share anything without fear. Might want to jot that down. Intimacy is the freedom to share anything without fear. Let me explain that a little bit. To share anything with communication, with words, to speak openly with one another, to say, I can say anything that's on my heart, and I know that that person knows me so well, he or she is not going to take it in the wrong way. They're going to hear me for what I say, and they're going to interact with me until we come to an agreement on what this is all about. Intimacy is being able to share things, to speak words with each other without fear that they're going to hold it against you later on. That's intimacy. Intimacy is also the ability to share experiences and to share things that are happening in your life and situations and circumstances without fear. When you feel intimate with someone, you can share with them that the worst thing happened to you at work, and they are not going to come back to you with all kinds of advice on what to do next. They're just going to hear you. You don't have to be afraid of how they're going to respond. Intimacy is being able to share anything without fear. Now, I think if you think about that for a little bit, you probably realize that that's something that your heart really wants. That you want to have that kind of closeness with other people. To be able to share anything without fear. Perhaps, actually, you're at that point this morning where you're beginning to realize that it is a big thing on your heart. You want intimacy, not just with another person, but with God. To be able to share anything with God. To be able to go through any experience with God without fear. To say, God is with me. He is on my side. I imagine you're probably saying that's something that's on your heart. So take a look at what Paul prays for his audience. He says in verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. You know, a literal translation of that verse might not have the word better in it. It's really not literally in the original language, although it may be implied. The point is, Paul is simply saying, I pray that God would open your eyes, that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you could know Him. And he's not going to pray for something that's an impossibility. Paul prays this for his hearers because he knows it's true. He knows it's the thing that God wants to do. He knows that God is going to do it. And so he prays for him. He says, I pray that you would know God. That word know is a powerful word too. If you were to flip back in your Bibles to Matthew 11, 27, you would read Jesus' words where he says, no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. That word know is the exact same word know here. In other words, Paul is saying, I pray, I'm asking God that you would know God just as well as the Son knows the Father. There is no more intimate relationship in the universe than that relationship of God the Son with God the Father. None. Perfect communication, perfect sharing of all kinds of experiences through all of eternity, perfect love for one another, unhindered by anything else. There is a perfect relationship, a perfect knowledge of one another that goes on between the Father and the Son. And Paul uses the same word to say, I pray that you would know God like that. And it's possible. It is possible. Because as we learned last week, we are in Christ. That means anything that Christ has, we have too. Any blessing that Christ has, we have too. And any blessing that the Son of God knows with the Father, we can know a part of that too. We can know God the same way the Son knows the Father, in some fashion. That's Paul's prayer, that you would know God. That you would know God. I would say this is a power principle that we need to hold on to for life. As we begin to look more deeply into the various aspects of how do we get power for living the life we need to live, here is a principle to keep on track, to keep track of actually. It is this: the number one need that any person ever has is to know God. Is to know God. Intimacy with the Creator and the Sustainer of all that is. The number one need anyone has is to know God. I imagine that will help you to look at your friends a little differently. Because the number one need they have is not for you to come alongside them, but for them to know God. And you come alongside them so that they might know God. The number one need in your life is to know God. Perhaps you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, you know, I don't really know God all that well. I don't have this intimacy with Him that you're talking about. I don't have this kind of awareness of no fear with God and yet perfect communication. If that's the way you are today, then I would challenge you to hear the rest of this message with that question burning on your mind. How is it that I can know God? How is it that I can know God? The truth is, we can know God. Yes, Paul is praying that it happens, but he's praying out of a reality that this is true. We can know God. We can know God. And that's hole number one getting filled right there. The fullest, most real form of intimacy possible. We can know God. Let's move on to hole number two. Hole number two, I would say, is a need for riches. Let me explain this a little bit. I didn't say money. When you think about people in this world who are striving after money, they're kind of going after two different things. Really, they aren't really going for the green stuff they can put in their pocket. No one really loves that green stuff all that much. After all, it doesn't look that pretty. It can't really do anything for you. It's just a piece of heavily starched cloth. And, you know, it's not really that significant. Or maybe the electronic form of money is even less tangible, you know? I mean, it really can't do anything for you. So I was thinking about this. Why do people pursue money so much? What is it about money that people want to go after? And I think I came up with two answers. Number one, value. I think people want to possess something of value. And for some people, the green stuff is itself valuable. It's the value. They want to possess more and more of it. For other people, they want to possess things that are valuable, and so they'll buy cars or houses or fancy computers or something else. But people want to possess something valuable because it makes them feel more valuable. After all, if I own $1 million worth of stuff, my net worth is $1 million. Right? We talk about it in terms of my net worth, not the worth of the stuff. And so we're looking for value. Really. We're looking for personal value. Also, there's the other thing there that we're looking for, what I would call security. We get money, we want money because it helps us feel secure about our life circumstances, our life situations. If you had unlimited resources, you would be able to encounter every single possible human circumstance that you could imagine. Right? If you had unlimited resources, you could get yourself out of a conviction. If you were ever convicted in court or brought to trial, if you had unlimited resources, we've seen it happen. If you had unlimited resources, you could stave off death for quite a long time. If you had unlimited resources, you could make it through life comfortably and entirely on your own. And you wouldn't need anyone else and you wouldn't need God. And somehow that's deep in our hearts. We want that kind of security. We're looking for that kind of thing. And so you get people who are looking after money. But see, I would want to say something a little bit different. I would want to use the word riches. Because riches conveys both something valuable that I possess, and it conveys the sense of an abundance of provision, an abundance of resources. Now, hold on a bit, and I'm going to make this a little more practical. Take a look in Ephesians, the very next verse, verse 18. Paul says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. There is a kind of riches that God is providing for people. And I believe this is the kind of riches that is going to satisfy people. This is the kind of riches that is going to help you out throughout the rest of your life. Take a look at it. He calls it an inheritance, first of all. We have a problem in our society where we think of inheritance as something that comes when a person dies. Inheritance is that thing that comes to an heir when the person dies. Back when this was written, that wasn't so. An inheritance was something that was rightfully the responsibility and the property and under the authority of a child, even while the father was still alive. In fact, oftentimes what would happen is as the father would get older and further along in years, he would take his oldest son aside and he would give him all the inheritance. He would basically sign everything over to his son's name and said, "Here, this is all in your charge now. This is all in your control. You are the one who's now the head of this household." And then it was the responsibility of the son to make sure that money and resources were managed well so that the father and the mother could live along with them, could live well with them. But the inheritance was exchanged before the father left, before the father was out of the picture. Now what we have to take is we have to understand there's a spiritual inheritance available to us. And that spiritual inheritance is not a future thing only. It's not a future thing only. Because Jesus, even though he left this earth to return to his Father in heaven, he promised us immeasurable resources. He said, "If you ask anything in my name, because I'm going to the Father, if you ask anything in my name, believing that you've received it, it will be yours." He says, "If you are praying in my will, if you are seeking me, then I will answer, and I will do amazing things." We have all the resources of God at our disposal when we are in line with his will. This inheritance of riches are the resources for us today. Not for some future time when we reach heaven, but for today. And to make this even more clear, look at the very next phrase. "The riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." You could actually translate that "among the saints." It's the same thing in the original language. In the saints or among the saints. Among, I think, pulls out the meaning a little bit better. It says that this inheritance is present in the community of the saints. And remember last week we talked about how the saints aren't these holier-than-thou people who can do miracles. Saints are people like you and me who simply believe in Jesus Christ. Let me bring this home a little bit for you. He says that this is among the saints. It's found in the community of the saints. Insurance companies have this principle down. I mean, they got it down. There is nothing that is going to sway them because they are confident in this principle. The principle is that when you gather a large group of people together, the combined resources of those people are far and above any need that that group of people could ever face. When you gather a group of people together, the resources of that group surpass the needs of that group. And so that's how insurance companies can stay solvent, because they gather a group around themselves and then they use the resources of this person to help pay the needs of this person. And by and large, there's quite a bit of profit left over too, because they are aware of this principle. The resources of the people far surpass the needs. This is true in churches as well. I went to a prayer conference for pastors not too long ago in Sioux Falls. And while we were there, I remember talking to one of the guys who was one of the district managers of the churches out there, and he was talking about some of the churches they had out there that didn't have enough money to hire a pastor. And I've been thinking about this for quite some time, because if you think about God's plan for the way finances work, we've talked about this before, God's plan is that people receive more than they need from him. And in acknowledging that fact, and in thanking God and in trusting God, they return 10% or the first portion of that back to God and his work. Now let's just imagine people followed this principle. The Bible calls it the principle of the tithe. We actually use that principle to take an offering only once a month to try to emphasize that we're going to try to do things along those lines. Now, what happens if people actually live according to that principle? Let's say you've got a family, and they follow that principle. That means they're setting aside 1/10, 10% of everything that they are blessed with into God's work. Now, if they do that, that means they have just covered 10% of the living expenses for a family in their community. Right? Because they get paid a certain amount, and they're giving 10% of that up to the work. Doing the math, and you know that I'm somewhat mathematically minded, doing the math, you find out how many families does it take to support a full-time minister? 10. Each family gives a tenth, and by the end of that, that means that it takes 10 families to support a full-time Christian minister at the same level of life circumstances as the average member in the church. I know plenty of churches with more people than that who can't afford to spend enough on a full-time minister to honor him that way. They might pay him half as much. They might give him just a pittance to keep him on their roll so that he doesn't go anywhere else. And at the same time, I know churches that are not keeping their pastor at the level of the average member of the congregation or the average family in the congregation. But the truth is that if you follow God's plan, the resources of the community are far more than the needs of the community. Let me make this even more clear, make this even more hopefully close to home. If you were to look around in this room right now, go ahead, look around in this room. Just look at some of the people in here. Some of them you know, some of them you don't know. The simple truth is that the people you have just looked at are the single most valuable thing in the world. People matter to God more than anything else. People are the most valuable thing in the whole world. If you're looking for value, look for it in people. If you're looking for value, look for it in relationships with other people. And in fact, as you look around this room, not only do you see value, but you also can find security. Because in this room, the resources in this room are far more than any needs you could possibly face. That's true, spiritually as well as materially. The resources in this room are far more than the needs you could possibly face. We might doubt that financially. But have we ever tested it? Have we ever really put it to the test? And maybe not in this room right here, but maybe in the larger fellowship of the churches on Chicago's north side. Who knows? The point that I'm trying to make is that there is a clear principle that Paul is giving here. He says the inheritance, the riches that we find, are found in the saints, among the saints, in the context of fellow believers. Jot this down as power principle number two. The full realization of God's riches comes only in the context of the fellowship of believers. Only in the context of the fellowship of believers. Let me challenge you with something. Well, first of all, let me encourage you with something. If you have any needs in your life, any real significant needs in your life, a major place for you to look for help is to the people in this fellowship. And if you don't have any needs, a major thing for you to do is to build relationships with the people in this fellowship. Some of you are visitors. You're looking to see if this is the kind of place where you can connect. Some of you I would call regular visitors. You come quite frequently, but you don't really connect with anyone else in this place. Maybe you show up and then leave or something like that. The truth is that the full realization of God's riches can only be found in the context of believers fellowshipping, believers getting to know each other, believers finding community. I would challenge you this morning. I would challenge you to build relationships with the other people around you. I would challenge you next week when you come down to not sit by yourself, but to sit with someone that maybe you don't know. I would challenge you that during this week you visit one of the link groups to experience what life in community really is all about and what it can be. Because the riches of God can only be experienced in the context of the fellowship of believers. But the encouraging thing is to know that together we can know God's riches. Well, man alive, I'm running late. Let me keep going. Hole number three. A need for real power. Hole number three is a need for real power. Let me try to blaze through this one a little bit. If you look in our text for this morning, you get to verse 19. Paul prays that they would know this glorious inheritance in the saints. He also prays that they would know God's incomparably great power for us who believe. Those of us who believe have access to incredible power from God. God gives us power, and you ask, well, what kind of power? This is the same power that God used when He raised Jesus back from the dead. When He raised Jesus back from the dead, that was an incredible amount of power. It takes a lot of power to bring someone back from the dead. I mean, I couldn't do it, but yet God did it. And He says that same power is at work in us. But not just the power that God worked when He raised Christ, but also when He seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. I see here an internal and an external power. The internal power is the power that God works in Jesus to give Him life. And it's the same power that God works inside of you and inside of me to give us spiritual life. It's the same power that God works to help us become the people we want to be, to become the people we need to be. That's an internal power. But there's also an external power. The external power comes when we see that God put Jesus above all other things. That God put Jesus at the number one position. God put Jesus at the head of everything else. Friends, this is a dictatorship we're under. This is a dictatorship. It is Jesus, and then it is all the rest of us. I think that's a power that we need to latch on to. Many people in this world feel a lack of power because they feel a lack of leadership. And the truth is, Jesus is ready and waiting to be your leader. And as you follow the leader, the most powerful person in the universe, you can experience that power too. That kind of external power with Christ as our leader can help us feel internal power as we begin to live it out. But let me identify one more thing here at the end. He says in verse 23, the church is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. To briefly explain that, that means that the church, the fellowship of Christians, the body of Christians together, the church is the expression of Jesus Christ in this world. The church is the full expression of Jesus Christ in this world. That means that whatever Jesus wants to do, He does through the church. The church is the fullness of Christ. The church is His body. The church is the expression of Jesus Christ in this world. And you know what that means? That means that there is a big responsibility that comes with knowing God's power in our lives. Many of you probably haven't gotten involved in our church if you are regular attenders. Maybe you haven't gotten involved because you don't feel a sense of power to do anything. Maybe you actually feel powerless to do something of significance around here. I would challenge you to shift that around. Maybe you feel powerless because you have never followed the leading of Jesus into ministry. I believe firmly that as we begin to follow the responsibility Jesus has placed on us, entering into the life of power, living it out, I believe we will begin to feel it more. And I believe you can too. If you have a need for real power, I would challenge you to throw yourself into what Jesus is leading you into without hesitation. And if you don't feel a clear leading of God, I would challenge you to experiment. And in the process of experimentation, I believe you will feel a leading from God. Well, finally, we need to find out how to plug into this. If we've got these three holes, how do we plug them up and how do we plug into God's power? The simple truth is, if you go back to the very beginning of our verse for today, of our passage today, verse 15, Paul says, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and about your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you." Why? Why can he say all the rest of this stuff? It is because of their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love for all the saints. If you want to know this as a reality in your life, I would challenge you to throw your trust onto Christ. Throw your trust completely onto Christ. Say, "I am going to follow you wherever you go. I am going to follow you wherever you lead." And then love other people. Give love to others. As you do that, I believe you will begin to know God. As you do that, I believe you will begin to experience His riches. As you do that, I believe you will begin to live in His power. Together, with Christ as our leader, we can know God, experience His riches, and live in His power. Together with Christ as our leader, we can know God, experience His riches, and live in His power. Instead of striving after the big three, let's identify the soul holes for what they really are. And let's find the way to fill them the only way they can be filled, knowing God, experiencing His riches, and living in His power. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that this morning you would crystallize in our hearts what needs to be crystallized. That you would help us to be more aware of what needs to be changed in our lives. And that most of all, you would help us to find ways to rely on you more fully, to know you better, to experience who you are as we love each other, and to know your power at work in this place. Lord, we don't know the details of how you're going to work out some of these things. We don't know how we will know you better. We don't really know how we will experience your riches in this place. But we are confident that we will. And we pray that you would do some mighty things. We pray that you would do some remarkable things. And in the process, remind us, Lord, that you are all that matters. And that you are everything to us. That you are our all in all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.